Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you open our hearts, our hard hearts, and open our minds to hear what it is that you have to say to us this morning. And Lord, as we hear your word, might we not just hear it, but might it also change us. Might your word change us too, Lord. We pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. A teenager had become a Christian and had started wearing a cross around his neck, the sort of cross you probably get at a jeweler or something like that. And his teacher noticed this. His teacher, the teenager, noticed it. And he said to him, "Isn't that like having a miniature gallows around your neck?" So behind that question was the teacher's wasn't particularly sympathetic towards Christianity, and he thought, why would someone with a lot of promise, academic ability, why would he want to become a Christian and mark that by wearing a cross? And this is what the youngster replied. I'm going to get my reading glasses on. "Because in becoming a Christian, I have died. My life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. I expect my daily life to include suffering and hardship, because such is the fate of everyone in the world who chooses to follow the crucified one. And so what better thing to label myself with than the sign of a cross?" Well, actually, he didn't answer like that. As he says, he shrugged his shoulders, grinned, and said, "Because it's cool." But several decades afterwards, this teenager who's now grown up, he said his teacher probably had a better understanding of what the cross actually means than he did at the time. And in fairness, he was a teenager, so I'm sure in a similar situation I would have probably come up with something equally inadequate. But the cross is a stark, brutal symbol, an image of weakness, suffering and shame, and death. And as we look at Matthew now from chapter 16, it shifts its focus from the north in Galilee. Jesus is moving down south to Jerusalem, and the shadow of the cross is getting ever larger. So let's have a look then. Verses 21 to 23, a shocking plan. Notice, from that time on, that indicates that Matthew's going to start to tell us, or rather Jesus, through Matthew's eyewitness accounts, these Gospels, is teaching us something new. I mean, so far, the big question in Matthew, from probably around chapter 5 up to this point, has been, who? Who is Jesus? And Matthew has called his followers, and they have been with him. They've shared their life with Jesus. They have seen Jesus preach with authority that no one else had. They have seen him perform miracles. The sick have been healed. The dead have been brought back to life. He has fed both 5,000 and 4,000 people, in effect, a packed lunch. The winds and the waves, even they obey him. He has power over its nature, over nature itself. So, who is this? Have a look at verse 16, just before we began our reading. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, had long been awaited by the Jews. He would be the one who would restore Israel's fortunes, defeat their enemies, and usher in God's kingdom. So you can see the weight of expectation when he had a title, when Peter says, "You are the Messiah." This was a writing. It's called the Psalm of Solomon. So it's not part of our Bible, part of the canon of scripture we call authoritative part of our Bible. It was a Jewish writing, probably 100 years or so before Jesus was walking the earth. And this is what it says. This is the expectation of the Jews with regards to Messiah. Behold, O Lord, and raise up for them your king, the son of David, and gird him with strength that he might shatter unrighteous rulers, and that he may purge Jerusalem from nations that trample her down to destruction. He shall have the heathen nations to serve under his yoke. So that was something of the expectation, probably about 100 years or so before Jesus, as I say, was walking the earth, with regards to the Messiah. So you can imagine the weight of expectation on that title. And if that becomes known, what potentially might happen. So take a look at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And notice the emphasis Jesus places. This must happen. Isn't it might happen? It might happen in the process of him going to Jerusalem. It must happen. He must go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, and on the third day be raised to life. You see, Jesus here is talking about God's Messiah. He didn't contradict Peter when he said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But the Messiah, Jesus, has come, it combines both Messiah together with the suffering servant that we see in Isaiah, particularly chapters 52 from verse 13 onwards through to 53, chapter 53. The one who'd be pierced for our transgressions, who'd be crushed for our iniquities. So Jesus as Messiah combines both the power and the glory of God's anointed one, the Christ, together with the suffering servant. And this is all part of God's divine rescue plan to reconcile God and humanity. So just for a moment, try and imagine what was going through Peter's mind. Everything Peter had understood and associated regarding the Messiah had probably been turned up on its head. In a sense, though, the error that Peter and the Jews were probably making was more one of timing. Because as we know, Jesus will return, and he will return to bring in the kingdom in all its power and glory. And it's by that means he will rescue his people. But you have to go to the cross first, that death on the cross. So indeed, he will come back as God's king. He will bring in the kingdom. But as I say, it's about timing. Nonetheless, you know, for Peter, this was a shock. Everything was being turned upside down. After Peter declared correctly that Jesus is the Christ, have a look at verse 20. What does Jesus tell his disciples to do or not do? Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. The disciples, no doubt, were struggling to understand what Jesus meant, what he just told them. And I'm sure at this stage, and even beyond, they still didn't understand what rising on the third day meant either. But Jesus is going to have to teach them that it will, from now on, he will be required to suffer and he will die before rising victorious to life and reigning with the Father until he returns again to bring about that new heaven and new earth, that new creation. Again, there's that now and not yet tension to God's kingdom. And this is what Peter, and I'm sure the others, I think Peter was acting as a spokesman for the others more than likely, couldn't comprehend this. And so how does Peter react to to Jesus' word. Have a look at verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." And this provokes from Jesus, in verse 23, arguably one of the harshest rebukes. Verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Remember back in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus is in the wilderness. Here, and do you remember when Peter declared that Jesus was the Messiah? And as we read, it was God who revealed that to Peter. Well, here, Satan is speaking through Peter to try and get Jesus, just as Satan was doing in the wilderness, to short-circuit that salvation plan so that he wouldn't go to the cross. And that's why Jesus rebukes Peter in such a strong manner. I say Peter's understanding, and indeed all disciples' understanding of who Jesus was and his purpose, had just been changed completely, and they still couldn't get to terms with it. And Peter, his understanding needed to change, and it wouldn't change immediately. It would take a long time for all of them. Here at Kingfisher Church, the children sing a song. It's called Topsy Turvy Kingdom. It sounds a bit like a Mr. Men's book, but it's got these lines in it: "The words of Jesus turn all things the other way around." And I think one of the good things about children's songs is the simplicity, and that is what all of us have. We have to, you know, Jesus' words do indeed turn things the other way around, inside out and upside down. And that, you know, the radical nature of God's kingdom is a challenge for all of us to change our understanding, our expectations, our values. That is what the words of Jesus and the kingdom, that's what it means. And, you know, when I look at it, we look at Peter and we think, why is it so difficult for him to sort of understand this? But I reckon when I look at this and I think about the kingdom and its priorities, and my understanding of it and Jesus' words, I too struggle to embrace that radical nature, that change which needs to take place in my thinking. There's a Christian organization. They moved from a city to a town, fairly small town, very affluent place, attractive high street, good schools, nice neighborhoods. About 10, 12 miles up the road, there's another town. I know both of them very well from work. It isn't as attractive. Unlike the town they moved to, will never appear in the Times top 20 towns to live in. It has quite a large number who live in social housing, council housing. Large population of East Europeans who came, actually they came about when the rules changed about free movement back in 2004. And I just wonder, in terms of communications and roads and things, very similar. I'm sure there's some reason, but I still can't figure out why they chose the place they have gone to as opposed to the other place. Rents and capital values would be a lot cheaper. And also, just think of, you know, the impact Bible-believing Christians moving to somewhere they might have on the local churches, if indeed there were any Bible-centered churches, or planting churches amongst those economically and socially disadvantaged people, which, you know, increasingly on their website and so forth, they mention and say what one of their priorities is. And I just want, and, you know, before I am too critical about that, I have to acknowledge, you know, my sort of understanding of God's words and kingdom do I actually fully accept what it means, turning things up on to their head, inside out and upside down? So things like careers, where I live, all of the, where, you know, finances. Do I have that radical perspective which Jesus talks about and commands, the priorities of the kingdom? And I guess that's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? Not only to think, but to live from God's perspective, his point of view, in a world which believes such things are foolishness. Next thing I want to look at is verses 24 to 28, a shocking call. Remember, again, back in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus had issued a radical call to his disciples to leave everything and follow him. They were to be fishers of men for the kingdom. Jesus now, in the starkest of terms, let disciples know what following him will mean in verse 24. So let's have a look at verse 24. Then Jesus says to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So chapter 4, they had to leave everything and follow him. And now, the call, it's a shocking call. It says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So if the disciples had any sense of triumphalism or power as followers of the Messiah, Jesus puts them firmly into place and tells them that following Jesus is going to be characterized by vulnerability, struggle, and weakness. When Peter denied Jesus three times, and that's in Matthew, it's in all four Gospels, it's in Matthew 26. When he denied Jesus, he turned his back on Jesus. He rejected him. He disowned him. When we deny ourselves, we're told to here, the disciples have been told to, it's the same. We're to deny ourselves, we're to turn our back, we're to reject ourselves, our self-centeredness, all concepts of self. You know, and that is such a countercultural approach, isn't it? Everything now says self is important. You've got to love yourself, self-esteem. All of these things, it's all about me, my rights. If we're to make Jesus the ruler of our lives, then we have to remove ourselves from that position and follow him. As I say, it's a radical call. This is what he's just said to the disciples in verse 24. And it's also for us. Following Jesus will cost everything, and it will mean giving everything up. And Jesus makes that clear with the image of the cross that the follower, a follower, must take up. To take up their cross, to carry their cross, was a one-way trip to death. And Jesus here is not talking about physical death, although we know people over the centuries and right now in parts of the world have and do lose their lives for following Jesus and are persecuted. But nonetheless, it is a call to death. It's a call to put to death self, self-ambition, putting to death that old way of life, living for ourselves. Our lives now need to be radically altered, living to serve and follow Jesus. And notice that word again, must. This isn't some sort of optional extra. And it isn't just for a certain type of Christian. It's for all. Must. We must do that. And as a follower of Jesus, we're also to be openly identified as such. To take up our cross. The Romans, it was a means of execution. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was maintained by the military. But once they'd conquered it, to maintain that Roman peace, one of the means they had was the cross. It was a cruel death, And when they saw people on the cross, when there was rebellion, when those who had led rebellion were put up on a cross, then it was a message to everyone who saw that such things would be crushed by the Romans. Have you ever seen Spartacus, the film? You can see on the Apennine Way, going into Rome, there's row upon row of slaves who've been crucified. And it's a message. This is what happens to you if you rebel. And this is why the image of the cross is so powerful and so compelling. I say the Romans made one who's going to be crucified carry the horizontal spar of the cross, so it could be openly seen by people who were watching. And we continue this theme of life, both losing and finding it in the next two verses. Take a look at verses 25 to 26. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Jesus is saying that now is the time to follow him in self-denial and losing life, driven by the hope of finding life. It's the life that comes in the person of Jesus when we turn in repentance and faith. It's the life which will begin now and continue forever. It's the life we were designed, we were made for. And it's found in Christ. In the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, I'm sure many of you know the Narnia Chronicles, but Mere Christianity was essentially a number of broadcasts during the Second World War to the public on the radio. They were put together in a book, and again, I'm sure some of you read the book. It's a bit dated in terms of the language, but it's well worth reading. But commenting on Jesus' call to lose your life, to find it, he wrote these words, which I think are very helpful. So this is what C.S. Lewis wrote. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambition and favourite wishes, every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fibre of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Take a look at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. I think what Jesus is saying here is that he will return to bring in his kingdom in all its fullness and glory. So if you treat the present world and this life as the ultimate reality, it's foolishness. What we must value above all else is the life which comes in Christ, that life which goes on forever. Verse 28 has brought about various controversies, and I really haven't got time to necessarily go through the various interpretations of it. But I think, nonetheless, if we hold on to this fact that we know, whether this is one single event or just that, that Jesus has set in train, the fact that he will return to bring about his kingdom in all its glory, and that is the most important thing for us to focus on. So for us here at Kingfisher Church and Little Paxton, here in Huntingdonshire, what will denying ourselves and taking up our cross mean? I say in parts of the world we know people suffer persecution. Some of our mission partners in Turkey and Myanmar, amongst other places, have experienced and do experience it. We know some people actually do face physical death. But as I said, in verse 24, Jesus wasn't referring to actual physical death. And even though our society is changing and its attitude towards Christianity in terms of, you know, the humanistic liberal agenda is changing, nonetheless, I think that sort of persecution or threat to physical life is probably pretty unlikely for us. So what's it going to mean? Because nonetheless, we are indeed called to die to self. It's a call to follow Christ, to take up our cross. I think Tim Chester, he's a pastor and a writer, helpfully uses this phrase. He calls it everyday martyrdom. And he says everyday martyrdom involves sacrifice, service, self-denial, suffering, and submission by ourselves to others. And again, this is something we wouldn't find very easy to do. It's countercultural in the extreme. And it says every small act of service is a preparation for dying to self. And he talks about martyrdom and washing up. The way of the cross affects both our big life decisions and the seemingly small, mundane, daily events. And he reflects, he had a missionary who'd come to stay with him. He'd moved himself and his family across several continents. A big decision. But as Tim Chester said, he never did the small things. He never did the washing up. He never cleared the table. And it made Tim Chester wonder, had he crossed continents because he treasured Christ? Or because he treasured his own reputation. And you know, as I look around here, there's people in Kingfisher Church who I know, some have very busy lives, but they always turn up to the meetings, whatever they are, in the evenings or whatever. When I often feel I can't really be bothered, it's a bit too wet, or those people are always there. They're serving. They're doing exactly that everyday martyrdom. It doesn't seem like a big thing, but actually always doing those things, meeting together, putting themselves before others, that's what everyday martyrdom is. That's what picking up your cross daily, all those small mundane things, that's what it's all about. So let's pray. And Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Heavenly Father, we know these words are difficult. We know that so often we look to ourselves, our own comfort, to our own desires. And you have called us to live differently. You've called us to follow your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave up everything, who was a suffering servant for our sake, to die for us, rising again to life, so that we might too have life, life now and forevermore. So please, through your Holy Spirit, strengthen us to enable us to follow Christ, to take up our cross, to deny our selfishness, our self-centered ambitions, so that we can follow Jesus more and more each day. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.